Good morning. First Sunday of the NFL season, right? Football's here. Some of you are wearing your Browns gear this morning. That's so cute. I know you're undefeated today. I know it's a big day for you, right? You're undefeated right now. More importantly, we are starting a brand new series here today called Seven, where we are going to be looking for the next 7 weeks at the seven deadly sins as they're listed out in Proverbs chapter 6 in the Old Testament. I'll show them to you up on a slide behind me so that you can kind of look through them and read them, read through what they are. We're going to look today really at sin in general from the perspective of the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. And you know that Jeremiah, he was prophesying to the people as they were being taken into Babylonian captivity. And really, the book of Jeremiah is just a series of sermons that he preached. And, you know, the Hebrews, their whole world was being torn apart. Philosophies were changing. Things they had believed for thousands of years were just kind of in turmoil. And Jeremiah earned the nickname Weeping Prophet because he cried so much as he delivered all these sermons. So just to summarize, we're going to be looking at sin for the next 7 weeks from the perspective of the man who cried more than anybody else who ever lived. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? I can see it on your faces. The big idea for the series is that there's a decision behind every decision. If you have been around for a while, you know at the beginning of this year, in our vision sermon as we launched 2015, we said that we wanted 2015 to be the year of making great decisions, the best choices that we had ever made. And this series fits right into the context of that idea. And when you and I tend to think about decision making, we tend to think about it like there's an angel on this shoulder, right, talking to us on this side, and the devil's on this side with a pitchfork, and he's talking to us on this side, and we find ourselves caught in the middle trying to make decisions. I think what the scripture teaches us is that there's a fundamental decision behind every decision. There's a decision underneath all of our decisions. And if we don't get that decision right at a core level, we're really going to struggle in making wise choices. I'll give you an example of that. I'll show you a guy's picture up here. His name is James Graham. He is a Kentucky native, which explains a lot about the story I'm going to tell you about James. And don't email me if you're from Kentucky. I grew up about 5 minutes from Kentucky down in southern Ohio. So in the words of the great theologian Jeff Foxworthy, I are one, so don't complain to me. I'm not about to say this about Kentucky because those are my people down there. But James, he found a gal on Facebook that he liked. Her name was Joni, and so he did a friend request to Joni on Facebook, and she didn't reply. And he got upset about that, so he burned her house to the ground. A little extreme, maybe. Maybe you're wondering, you know, am I spending too much time on Facebook right now? Is it affecting me personally? If you're wondering about that and you have the urge to incinerate someone's home, you maybe think, yeah, that may be a little over the top. Why do we make crazy, stupid decisions like that? Well, God says it's because of sin. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the anatomy of sin, what it is. We're going to look at the depravity of sin, what it does. And then we're going to look at the remedy for sin. How do we fix it? How do we solve this problem, okay? So we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 2, the first of the sermons that he's preaching to the Hebrews. And we're going to start at the end and kind of get the summary and work our way backwards. Verse 19 says this, "Your evil will chastise you. Your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord of hosts." There's a number of different ways that you could define sin. So sin's probably more than this, but it's at least this. It's at least the denial of the heart's real appetite. That's how I want to define sin for you today. Jeremiah says to the people, see how evil and bitter it is for you to forsake the Lord your God. For you to walk away from God in your heart, it's not that you're hurting God as much as it's hurting yourself. Now, what does that sound like to you? Sounds like intervention language to me. You got a friend, let's say, who calls you and they say, you know, I found out my spouse has a secret life. They were a serial liar. There have been affairs. There have been financial inconsistencies. And they're denying, denying, denying. And so you go with your friend and you sit down in front of their spouse and you say, listen, this is not just hurting your family. It's not just hurting your spouse, but this is killing you. It's hurting you. See, what you're trying to say to them is, this is intervention moment. Don't you see how bad this is for you? Think about it from the perspective of an addiction. You think about an alcoholic. It's not fatal to be an alcoholic. There are plenty of alcoholics who live in sobriety for years and years and years and years and lead very successful lives. But it's the denial of the fact that you're an alcoholic. That is what's fatal. And God is saying to us through the prophet of Jeremiah, what's going to happen here is you're going to deny what I'm about to say to you. The reason that you're being taken into captivity is not that you're bad people. It's not that you're sinful. It's the fact that you deny the reality of your sin. Now, you may be here today, and this may be your first time to come to church in a long time. Maybe somebody invited you, and you're like, man, I don't, this big topic, we're talking about sin. This doesn't sound very exciting to me, but I just thought that like sin was like breaking the rules. Like God has rules, and you break the rules, and like the Ten Commandments or something like that. And sin is that, but it's way more than that. I would say generally in the room that we would all say we either believe some of the Ten Commandments or we believe the Ten Commandments in general. So maybe what you would say to me is, well, yeah, Dean, I think that, you know, thou shalt not lie. Honesty is really important. But if you tell the truth all the time, Dean, you'll never make any money. Or, Dean, yeah, sure, I believe in fidelity and marriage and purity and all that. But man, if that's always your reality, if you don't ever have sex outside of marriage, you're never gonna have any fun. And our tendency is to believe the commandments in general. And what God would say is you're in denial and you need an intervention. I wanna read to you another phrase, just or reread to you a phrase out of those verses from verse 19. It says this, the fear of me is not in you. Kind of an odd statement. Now, fear, the word is used two different ways in the scriptures in the Bible. One is negatively, and I think we all understand that, right? 1 John chapter 4:19 says there's a fear that torments. Fear is the anticipation of pain. When you're afraid, when you're scared, it's because you're nervous about the possibility of being hurt or about pain coming into your life. Let's just say that during the meet and greet time when you all shook hands right before I stepped up here, that somewhere in the room underneath one of your chairs, maybe I went to Petland yesterday and bought a snake and put it in one of those little boxes and we slipped it underneath one of your chairs right underneath you right now. And I got some of you because you're looking down underneath your chairs. Why? Because for some people, when they think about fear, they think about snakes and spiders and all this. What happens? In our family, it was bees. Our kids, when they were really little, they were deathly afraid. If there was a bee within a 30-mile radius, it was a big deal. Like, what happens? You can't think about anything except that. Fear paralyzes you. For that moment when you're afraid, when there's the anticipation of pain, what happens is that thing comes to the center and you don't do anything without reference to that. You can't just say, you know what? Maybe there's a swarm of bees around or there's a snake sitting right there. I'm just gonna sit down and have a cup of coffee. I'm not gonna worry about the spider that's on my foot. Let's just sit and talk. You can't do anything until you fix that thing, whatever it is. That's negative fear. Well, positive fear is it's kind of the same, but it works a little differently. Scriptures, they back this up. Psalm 130, I think it's verse 4 of Psalm 130 says, you have forgiven my sins, so I fear you. I want you to say that again. You have forgiven my sins, speaking to God, therefore I fear you. Now, that doesn't make sense to us. What about Proverbs chapter 28, verse 14 that says, happy is the man who fears the Lord. See, positive fear is an inward awe. That's the best way I can say it to you. It's an inward awe. It's a reverence that you and I have for God to the degree that what? We bring him to the center of our lives and he becomes the reference point for which everything else in our lives are connected. You say, well, then why do you call it fear? Because it kind of works in the same way. In negative fear, you're totally self-absorbed. But in positive fear, you're totally free from being self. You're not thinking about yourself at all because all of a sudden God comes to the center. So God says, don't you see how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake me, when you walk away from me, when I'm not the central thing in your life? So what we learn is that sin is an attitude or a posture of the heart. Sin is an attitude as well as an act. Okay? Jeremiah teaches us that. We start in verse 2. He says this, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. God says, listen, when we started this relationship, here's what happened. You loved me like a bride, not like a wife who's been married for a number of years, like a bride where it's all starting out and it's fresh and new, where there's the passion that a bride has for a groom and a groom for a bride. God says, that's the way that you loved me. But here's how it ends up in verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed or cut out with their hands cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. So here's what happens. God says, listen, when we started this relationship, it was like bride, groom, passionate love. But what happens is you walked away from me in your heart, you forsook me, and out of that, then you committed sinful acts. You went out and looked for substitutes. That's what he says. You went out and you dug cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. You looked for other sources, other things, other idols, other people, other circumstances to bring you joy and satisfaction. And yet at the end of all of that, you find that those things are broken and empty. And so what happens is we have this inward awe, this space that inside of us that's designed only for God in a Godward direction. But we allow other things to become more dazzling, more captivating, more wonderful, and we turn our attention and our affections, those directions, to the degree that God is nudged out of being the central thing in our lives. At the same time, because we're created in God's image, there's a desire in us for something eternal. And so what we tend to want to do is to want both. And so we want God in our lives at times. And I want to emphasize those last two words, at times. And we tend to approach God like we approach taking a vitamin. It's kind of like, well, everything's okay, but I want God just to help me out a little bit more. That little something extra that I need in my life. For my family and Angie's family, one of the differences between the two that I noticed after we'd been married for a while, I grew up in a family and we were not vitamin supplement taking people. That just wasn't our thing. And I've noticed after we'd gotten married that Angie's family, they kind of were. And so I noticed this trend in our family as our kids have gotten a little older that we've become more a vitamin supplement kind of people. And so, I put my foot down. I'm the man of the house. I wear the pants around my home, whatever pants Angie lays out for me. Those are the ones that I wear around my house. So our family, we're all in. We've become full-on self-diagnosing, homeopathic, supplement-taking, essential oil-diffusing hippies at our house, at the folks' house. That's just who we are. We go to our doctor, and he knows this. He looks at us kind of funny whenever we walk in, and something wrong with us. He's like, are you taking anything? Kind of like we've got this medical moonshining still in our basement, like we're cooking stuff up or something like that. And the reason that you and I take a supplement is what? We feel like our body lacks just a little something extra. Let me just say it to you this way. God is not your supplement. He's not that little something extra that you need to get your life over the top. He's not that little extra addition that you can find, that you can have, that man, he's really gonna move the needle more forward for you. Listen, if God created trillions of stars and billions of galaxies, do you really think he's the kind of person that's gonna become your administrative assistant? The one that's just gonna help you out when you need a little help? There's only one way to relate to God. He is either the center of your life. He is the reference point. And everything orbits and revolves around him. He is either in all or he's nothing at all. The Bible supports this idea. Think about Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We quote the verse a lot. That you and I are supposed to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Now let's just stop right there and talk about that for a second. Living sacrifices to God. There's no such thing as like a half a sacrifice or a third of a sacrifice. You either sacrifice or you don't sacrifice. And you and I are supposed to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Holy, acceptable, set apart to him, which is your reasonable act of worship. In other words, the only reasonable way that you and I relate to God is completely, is 100%, all in. He's at the center, everything revolves around him, living sacrifices. Any other kind of living in relation to God is unreasonable. So let me tap the brakes here for just a minute. Like I said earlier, if you are here and you don't go to church very much, you're probably thinking right now, you know what, this sounds really pessimistic, talking about sin. And I would say exactly the opposite of that. I would say if you take God out of the equation and you say, listen, that we're here, some of us 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, we live, we die, this is all there is, and 50 years from now, 75 years from your death, nobody knows your name, nobody knows really very much about you, nor cares very much about you at all, I would say that's despair. I would say when you factor God out of the equation, if this life is all there is, maybe that's way too self-focused. Let's not even think about us. Let's talk about what goes on in other places in the world, in third world countries. How are you gonna deal with the evil that goes on in the third world? How are you gonna deal with the realities that people who lack justice, how are you gonna deal with the realities of people who are hurt over and over and over again? What are you gonna offer them? Well, let's bring it back to our own country. What about people you know who are hurt? What about people you know who are cheated? What about people you know who are betrayed? What about people who grow up as children in homes and places they should never grow up in? What are we gonna do? Build more prisons? Put more money into educational programs? Since the 1970s, we've put billions and billions and billions of dollars into educational programs trying to answer the fundamental problem of sin. We're just gonna keep doing that? What's the remedy? Jeremiah doesn't leave us hanging. Here's what Jeremiah says the remedy for sin is in verses 5 and 6. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? Now there's a great little principle there. We don't have time to talk about it, but he says, listen, your fathers, they went after worthlessness and then became worthless. Just a little principle for you, become whatever you follow. Whatever it is that's out there in front of your life, whatever it is that you bring to the center, and there will be something that's in the center of your heart, emotionally, spiritually, something's gonna occupy that space. You become what you follow. He says this, they did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in the land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. Here's the remedy for sin. God speaks through Jeremiah. He says this, remember the Egypt script. Remember the Egypt script. God says, don't you remember when you were slaves down in Egypt? He said, I came to you. I didn't come to you and say, okay, here's a law and you obey the law. And if you're good law obeyers, then what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna bring you out of Egypt. God says, no, when no one cared about you, when no one loved you, when you were in slavery down in Egypt, God says, I came to you and I brought you out of Egypt, not because you were good, not because you were special, but because I set my heart on you and I loved you while you were there. I sent you a leader. I sent you Moses, a leader perfectly prepared for you, raised in Pharaoh's household. So he was royalty. And at the same time, he was commonality. He was one of you, perfectly prepared for you. And Moses brought you up out of the land of Egypt under my hand, under my power. You didn't even have a law when you were down there. But what do we learn through the Exodus? We learn that it was a whole lot easier to take the people out of Egypt than it was to take the Egypt out of the people. They quickly developed an entitlement mentality. Self-victimization took over. They whined, they complained about all the stuff that they thought God ought to be doing better and how much more God ought to be helping them and what he ought to be feeding them, what he ought to be doing for them. And those patterns continue to this day. Those patterns of entitlement and self-victimization, those patterns of complaining about what we don't have, and we forget to look at all that we do have, all of that continues to this day. So there's a script that comes from Egypt that eventually plays out a couple thousand years later. Because what God would say to us is, listen, because you could not save yourselves from your sin, what you needed was a leader. So I sent to you my one and only son, a leader that was perfectly prepared for you. He was eternal royalty, and at the same time, he was commonality. He was one of you, and he was one of heaven. And I sent my son, Jesus, to come to earth to live a life that was exemplary for you. But more importantly than that, that at the end of his life, he died in your place. He went up the hill that we call the place of the skull, Golgotha, and he bled and he died on a cross to give his life as a substitute for you because you couldn't solve your sin problem on your own. I sent my son to solve your sin problem for you. And the only way and the only place and the only space that you're gonna find meaning is when you find meaning in what we talk about the gospel, that you and I are undeniably flawed. We are broken, we make mistakes some that people see, and we make a whole lot of mistakes that nobody ever sees other than God. There are a lot of us in this room that are fantastic hiders. We're great fakers. And so there are sins that we commit that other people know about and sins that we commit that nobody other than God knows about. And the remedy for that is to find meaning, to find value, to find our identity, not in what we can do, but in finding it in what was done for us by Jesus on the cross. I was up this morning kind of doing my quiet time before I came here, and I'm going through the book of Acts right now. And I got into Acts chapter 9, and it's the conversion of Saul. And as I was reading through, for the first time ever, and I don't know how many times I've read that passage in my lifetime, but it struck me, I wonder what it was like for Saul. This is Saul who eventually becomes the Apostle Paul. But in Acts chapter 9, he's Saul who was just murdering Christians. I wonder what it was like for Saul the first time he was taken into an assembly, into a gathering of believers. These people that he had just persecuted, that he had just murdered, can you imagine the guilt that Saul felt? Can you imagine the overwhelming sense of, oh my goodness, I don't belong here? And I just couldn't help but think that this morning that there wouldn't be people who are here who probably feel the very same way. And maybe it's because of things that you've done that people know about, or maybe nobody knows. But if we really took your spiritual temperature, you would say, listen, man, I do not belong in a place like this. I would say to you, this is the perfect place for you. Because just like God took the life of a murderer named Saul, and he transformed him into one of the greatest Christians who's ever lived in the Apostle Paul, God can, through the cross and his subsequent resurrection, do the very same thing in your life. So if you're here today outside of a personal relationship with God, really your next step, I can say it to you this way, the decision behind the decision for you is whether or not you are willing to bring God to the center of your life and make him the ultimate reference point for everything else that's going to go on for you. Because he's not going to be your supplement. He's not going to be some vitamin you take just to help you out a little bit. He is either in all or he's nothing at all. But Jeremiah says, see how evil and bitter it is for you. He says, look at what you're doing to your own life when you take it into your own hands. Look at the hurt. Look at the pain. Look at the... And God has given us grace in his son. And it's the grace that I offer to you this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we've already sung this morning that there's nothing in this world. We believe nothing in this world that compares to you. And so we just pray, God, right now that your spirit, your Holy Spirit, your presence would speak to people, that you would draw them to yourself. Lord, we've done what we know to do this morning, but God, we put our lives, ourselves in your hands and ask you to do what only you can do in terms of coming to change people's realities and hearts. So as we just continue to pray right now, if you're here and you don't have a personal relationship with God through Jesus, through his work on the cross, I want to give you the opportunity to take that next step this morning. And so what I'll do is I'll pray up here and you can pray with me in your seat. You can pray what I pray, or you can pray in your own words, just something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for being my substitute. Thank you for dying for my sins. And please forgive me for them. And Jesus, today I'm saying that I want you to become the central thing in my life. I want you to fill the space inside of me. I want you to be in charge of my life. I want you to be my leader, and I will follow you. Thank you for this great salvation. We just kind of maintain that spirit of prayer. Scriptures are clear that whenever you take that next step of following Jesus, that you don't do it alone in isolation, but that you become part of a community of faith, people who can encourage you. And so I'm just going to ask that you would allow me to be the first person that you tell this morning that you've taken that step just by slipping your hand up right now. So if you prayed that with me this morning, would you do that? Nobody's going to look around and point at you. Thank you. Yeah, thanks there in the back and in the middle. Thank you. Yeah, great. Slip them up. Take them right back down. Super. And Lord, I know the realities of living in this world are that there are so many things that compete for our spiritual time and attention. And God, thank you for this reminder. And I pray as we go through this series that you will carry us along in the reality that you are the dazzling, captivating, wonderful thing in the universe. It's in your name we pray. Amen.